By what authority are you doing these things? That's the question that these priests and scribes and elders ask Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 11. What authority, by what authority are you doing these things? And that question could be understood in multiple ways, I guess. On the one hand, it's obviously a trap question, isn't it? They're putting Jesus in a position where he is forced to just come out and say, in no uncertain terms, I am the Messiah. And by doing that, he would give them then grounds to put him on trial, to arrest him, to dispose of him. It's a trap question. But then on the other hand, I guess it's a sort of confrontational question. By what authority are you doing these things means, who gave you permission to start teaching like this? What exactly are your qualifications here? You're not a priest or an elder or a scribe. It's a confrontation. But then thirdly, you could also understand it as a sort of statement of exasperated surrender. From the beginning of this book, the crowds have been amazed by the authority possessed by Jesus. What is this? A new teaching with authority, they said right at the back, the beginning of chapter 1. Jesus had said later on that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, to which the people replied, "We never saw anything like this." The crowds have been struck by Jesus' authority. But up until now, the scribes have been sort of putting on a straight face about Jesus. The most they'll bring themselves to say is that he is acting by the authority of the devil himself. The power of the devil. It's the power of Beelzebul, the power of the devil by which he casts out demons. But you see, now it's almost as if these religious teachers as well, breathless and tired, have thrown up their arms and say, "Okay, we surrender, we admit you have a power that we cannot explain. By what authority are you doing these things?" So you could understand that question in multiple ways. But in whatever sense it's being asked, and perhaps there's a bit of each of those options in it, in whatever sense it's being asked, in this passage that I read earlier, this evening, chapter 11, verse 27 to 12, 12, in that passage, Jesus boldly answers that question. Now, perhaps that's not what you were expecting me to say. That might surprise you because, well, you might think surely the point of this passage is that Jesus does not answer their question. Jesus says in verse 13, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's leaving them in the dark, isn't he? Well, no, I don't think he is leaving them in the dark. You see, while it is true that Jesus doesn't yet give these people grounds upon which they can arrest him, at the same time, at the end of this passage, the end of this passage, we read, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So Jesus, in response to their question, he firstly asks them another question, and then he follows up with a parable in chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. But the purpose of Jesus' parable here is not to simply conceal the truth, as it has been in the past, as the other parables have done. No, these scribes and elders and chief priests, by the end of the passage, they perceive the meaning of the parable. That's what it tells us. And while their perception doesn't yet give them proper grounds to arrest Jesus, nevertheless, it makes them desire Jesus' arrest all the more. See, Jesus in his own way has answered their devious question. He has told them what is the authority by which he does these things. And the answer he gives to them enrages them and makes them want to arrest him all the more. So perhaps you're still a little bit unconvinced by that. Well, what is Jesus' answer to their question then? By what authority does he do these things? That's the question I want to ask this evening. And in response to that question, I have a three-part answer. Firstly, by what authority? By the authority of the ultimate prophet. By the authority of the ultimate prophet. So how does Jesus initially respond to their question? Well, initially, he answers their question with another question, doesn't he? Jesus asks in verse 29, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, of course, John the Baptist is now dead and buried. His head is no longer attached to his body. He's been executed by Herod. And Jesus is asking these men then for their verdict on John's baptism, on his broader ministry. What about his authority, he's asking? Where did that come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man? And of course, that question puts these men into a dilemma of their own. Because to say that John's authority was merely human authority was to end up on the wrong side of the crowd. Most people in the crowd, all of the crowd it seems here, could see that John was really a prophet in verse 32. There was something about John's ministry to them which was just self-authenticating. It carried an air of unworldly authority. It couldn't be attributed to mere force of character or personality. No, it was obvious to the people that he was a prophet. Only a fool would deny that. And out of fear of the crowds then, these men, these elders, chief priests and scribes, they don't want to look like fools. So that's not the answer they give to the question. But then, if these men were to accept that John was a prophet, well, that was to agree then that what to agree with what John said. It was to affirm his ministry and what John taught. And essentially then, given that John's ministry was all about preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus himself, well, to agree that John's authority was from heaven was to agree that Jesus' authority was also from heaven. For if John was really a prophet, a spokesman of God, then at the very least, Jesus also was a prophet, a spokesman of God. And so, by refusing to answer their question directly, and instead asking these men a new question about John, he's forcing them to take the bull by the horns. He's saying, you dare not deny that John had prophetic authority. Well, if John had prophetic authority, what about me? You know full well where my authority came from. Like John, I too have the authority of a prophet, a spokesman of God. So he is answering their question, just not in their terms. And when Jesus now goes on to tell this parable, well, I think this point comes out all the more clearly. What is this parable about? Well, I don't think I need to explain it in too much detail right now. It's not that hard to understand its basic meaning, and hopefully my reading from Isaiah chapter 5 helped to clarify things a little bit more there. Israel, in this parable, is likened to a vineyard, and is likened to a vineyard in several places in the Old Testament. That's a repeated analogy. We see it in Isaiah 5. And here, in this parable, Jesus is making use of that analogy, and he is once again using this vineyard to depict Israel. And the vineyard owner, the person who has built, created the vineyard and owns the vineyard, that is God, of course. And the tenants who are responsible for that vineyard are those religious leaders, those political leaders as well, who were responsible for governing and looking after Israel. Men like those scribes and the elders and the priests with whom he is talking. And as for the servants then, who are sent to the vineyard, well, who do they depict? Well, there's only really one obvious candidate, is there? The prophets. The prophets through history. Prophets like Isaiah himself. Prophets like John. When in verse 4 it talks about this man, this servant being struck on the head and treated shamefully, surely that's John, isn't it? The servants are the prophets being sent to the vineyard. And so where then in this parable does Jesus feature? Which character does Jesus play in this parable? Well, Jesus features as the last person to be sent to the vineyard, not just any old servant, but the last and ultimate servant who will be sent to Israel. In this parable, then, Jesus is claiming to be the last, the ultimate prophet. He stands at the end of that long line of prophets of old, men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's one of those guys. He's the greatest of those guys. He's the last in the line. That's why I say then that he comes with the authority of the ultimate, the last, the greatest prophet of Israel. Now, perhaps I'm speaking to people this evening who are quite happy with that statement, but perhaps there are people here who while they wouldn't call themselves a Christian necessarily, they would say they were open-minded about that kind of statement. Perhaps you're willing to sift through various religious traditions in the hope of finding a bit of divine light here and there. And the idea that Jesus is a religious figure, that he is a prophet indeed who speaks with authority, that idea doesn't offend you too much. It might even make you curious for more information about him. Well, I don't want to deter you from your search for divine light this evening, but I do want to clarify a few things for you. You see, today, when we use the word prophet, we often use it, don't we, in a rather broad sense. We say that so-and-so is a prophet of the modern era, or that this particular public intellectual, he speaks with the air of an Old Testament prophet. And what we really mean then is that that person has an impressive level of foresight, perhaps, or that they go against the flow and speak with conviction. Perhaps they're even persecuted by the media or something like that. Perhaps we might even be suggesting that in some profound way they are kind of special. They're set apart from the herd and they're appointed for that special position. Well, that's all very well and good, but I want you to realize that when we say that Jesus was a prophet, we're saying something very different from that. You see, when Jesus asks the question, did John's authority come from heaven or from man? From heaven is really just a polite way in a Jewish context of asking from God. You see, in the Bible, the authority of a prophet comes directly from God. And when in the Bible God speaks through his prophets, he doesn't speak in terms of powerful ideas or interesting, arresting speculations or strong possibilities or gripping theories. No, he speaks in rock-solid proclamations of absolute truth. When he speaks, his words are concrete, they are solid, they are true and uncompromising, and they are faultless in every respect. And that means then that if you this evening are at all going to entertain the idea that Jesus was indeed a prophet, you can't approach him with the intention of picking up a few divine jewels mixed up within the dust. You can't sift through his teachings, hoping to find a little bit of divine light here and there, however suits you. No, if you're happy with that idea that Jesus' claim is true, that he is a biblical prophet, that means you need to sit upright and listen to what he says. For he is the mouthpiece of God. Ultimately, God's words proceed from him. Elsewhere in the scriptures, he's described as the word of God. He is the perfect expression of the mind of God, the speech of God. That's what it means for him to be a prophet, the ultimate prophet. And so when you hear the words of Jesus, when you what you're hearing there is you're hearing the words of God. There's no fluff attached to it, which can be discarded. No, you listen to all of it carefully, attentively, with both of your ears fixed upon him. In this world in which we live, which is often chaotic and noisy and distracting, it's tempting, isn't it, to only lend half an ear to Jesus and think that's sort of enough, given all of the other voices which are happening in the world around us. You know what it's like when you're in that noisy, chaotic classroom and the teacher is desperately trying to get everyone's attention, and yet everyone just sort of keeps on talking. And the more people keep on talking, the easier it is for even the well-behaved kids in the class who'd normally pay attention to pluck up the courage to sort of join the crowd and talk amongst themselves as well, and just completely ignore this teacher then as if she or he didn't exist. And yes, with half an ear, you kind of contend to her warnings that you all need to be quiet. But really, she is just speaking into this noisy classroom scene which she is unable to control. And while you might be sitting there thinking, really, should I be listening to what she's saying here? At the same time, you think, well, there's safety in numbers. We can drown out her warnings, her voice, with our sheer noise of the chit-chat going on in the classroom. And perhaps you have that attitude towards Jesus as well. So long as the world just goes on chattering and spouting out all of these different opinions and noisily debating these things back and forth, we don't need to really give the full ears to Jesus Christ. We don't need to listen too closely. Half an ear will do for Jesus. But you see, Jesus isn't your classroom teacher. He is God's ultimate prophet. His words carry that authority, and you ignore them at your peril. So that is my first point. By what authority is Jesus doing these things by the authority of the ultimate prophet. But secondly, by what authority? By the authority of the ultimate priest. By the authority of the ultimate priest. What's the difference between a priest and a prophet? Well, I guess the short answer might be a prophet represented God to the people. The words of God were spoken to the people through the prophets. A priest, on the other hand, represented the people to God. The people offered offerings, sacrifices, and prayers through the priest. That's an important difference that I'll come back to a little bit later. But where in this passage do we see the priests? Where are the priests in this passage? Well, in terms of whereabouts in the passage itself, they're in verse 27, aren't they? They're speaking to Jesus, the chief priests. They're the ones, along with the elders and the scribes, who are asking Jesus this question about authority. But in terms of their physical whereabouts, these priests in this passage are where we would most expect them to be. They are in the temple. In verse 27, we're told that Jesus is once again walking in the temple, the chief priestly, the central priestly institution. The temple, then, is the backdrop to this whole thing. Jesus is speaking with them in the temple. Indeed, the temple, of course, has been the backdrop to most of the last few verses that we've been reading, back into the beginning of chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, verse 11, we saw Jesus visiting the temple for the first time. He makes a beeline for the temple as he enters Jerusalem on that first occasion. And then last week we saw how Jesus was in the temple, cursing the temple and clearing the temple and then preaching in the temple. And now we find Jesus here again in the temple, the home of the priests, speaking, debating with those chief priests in the temple. And I think all of that backdrop then gives this parable of the vineyard a new focus. You see, this parable, as we said, it depicts these tenants in the vineyard. And really what they're doing is they're trying to take the vineyard for themselves, aren't they? They're excluding even the owner of the vineyard from the vineyard. In other words, this is a parable about Israel's religious leaders trying to restrict God's blessings to themselves, to the point of even ejecting God himself from the nation. That was a tragedy. And I think it was a tragedy which is seen particularly in the case of the temple. That's where we see Jesus' anger focused in the previous passage. What did he say in the temple? He said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" See, the temple was God's blessing to the world. Israel had been commissioned especially to have it and look after it. And yet, it had become nothing but a source of national pride for the Jews. This horrible, dark den of sin which they were keeping for themselves. And like the tenants then, the priestly class in particular had been entrusted with looking after the temple, with facilitating that channel between God and the world through their work in the temple, and yet they had clogged that channel by their selfishness and their sin, and they had turned it into a horrible den for their own personal interests. And so without a doubt then, in this parable, Jesus is condemning the chief priests. He's calling into question their authority, their position as mediators between man and God, their treatment of the temple which they've been entrusted with. He is condemning these priests. But my second point, as I read out the heading a few moments ago, I'm seeking to go further than just that. You see, I said that Jesus has the authority of a priest himself. You see, I want to argue now that Jesus is doing more than just calling into question the position of the priests. He is for himself seizing their position. I want to say that Jesus is claiming for himself the authority of a priest, and not just any priest, the ultimate priest. Why do I say all that? Well, notice how Jesus ends this parable. He ends it by quoting from Scripture. In verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 118. By the way, Psalm 118 is the same psalm which Jesus got the people, the villagers, singing as he entered Jerusalem back at the beginning of chapter 11. In that case, they were singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 25. But now, he's quoting from verse 22 of Psalm 118. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, here he is, he's talking to the priests. He's in the middle of this grand temple. Beautiful and huge and impressive and immense. And he is there now describing himself as a stone. A stone which, although rejected, becomes a cornerstone, becomes the essential stone in the construction of a new building. What new building is he talking about? Well, how does the Apostle Peter make use of that same quote from Psalm 118? Listen to the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says to the people, he says to his readers, as you come to him, that's Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What's Peter saying there? Well, he's saying that Jesus is this new living stone. He is the foundation of a new temple, a new priestly institution. In other words, Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, the new channel by which man might interact and commune with God. And as living stones, then, us as Christians are built upon him. And because we're built upon him, we too have access to God, not through a physical building, but through a new temple of which Jesus is the foundation, through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We offer our lives, our prayers, not through that old priesthood, but now through Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest, the new temple. That's what Peter is saying. And so just like then, as ultimate prophet, Jesus is the ultimate voice of God who represents God to us. Now, as new temple, as ultimate priest, Jesus is the only channel, the one, the only one who represents us to God. That's Jesus' authority. He is the ultimate priest, the representative, our mediator, our new temple. And all of that has profound consequences for us today, doesn't it? It means, for one thing, that we can't simply approach God on our own terms. It means that without Jesus, we have no secure route into God's presence. You might take a walk in the hills, and you might be overcome with the beauty of God's creation. You might enter into a cathedral, and you might smell that sweet, musty cathedral air, and you might look at those big pillars and the stained glass windows, and you might feel as if you're in touching distance from the divine. You might take a psychedelic drug and have a spiritual experience, being swallowed up by the universe and realize just how puny you are and how little you understand of reality and all of that. But you see, outside of Christ, the new priest, the new temple, the only priest, the only temple, these are not channels into the presence of God, and they will do you no good outside of Christ. And so you need Christ, and you need Christ alone as your mediator. He is the only priest available to you. That is what he is claiming. That is why you need him. But it also means, of course, that as Christians here this evening, with Christ, no matter how drab our life might seem otherwise, we do have access to God. Perhaps there are times when, you know, you've spoken to those people who've had those kinds of mystical experiences. There might be Christians themselves who claim to have access to the higher life and to be able to speak with God in some special way that they couldn't before. There might be people who've had psychedelic experiences. And again, you're chatting to them and you're just sort of left with the impression that they've accessed something that you haven't. And you are still unenlightened and in the dark and cut off in a way that they're not. But you see, the truth is that whatever those people have experienced, and I don't doubt for a second the profundity of some of those experiences put them no closer to the presence of God than is already possessed by the most ordinary follower of Christ. If you have Christ, no matter how boring you might be as a person, you have the only channel there is to God. And that is a wonderful, beautiful, relieving thing. It might be that you're intimidated from time to time by those great religious institutions, like the Roman Catholic Church, with its hierarchy of priests and its rituals and its sacraments. And you look at that big, ancient, seemingly unified structure and you think, well, what if that is the point of access to God? What if that's the channel by which I need to approach God? No, the scriptures are saying if you have Christ, you have access to God. You have the only channel there is. Christ is your temple. He is your ultimate priest. And he and nobody else can represent you before God. Only him. And he does it perfectly. He bridges the gap more securely than any temple, any man wearing an ephod. That's yours now as Christians. You have your ultimate priest. So by what authority? Firstly, by the authority of the ultimate prophet, he is doing these things. Secondly, by the authority of the ultimate priest. And then thirdly, by the authority of the Son of God. By the authority of the Son of God. I said earlier that when Jesus talks about authority from heaven is really a euphemism which means from God. Everyone knew that John, as a prophet, had authority which came from God. And you might think then that you really can't exceed that level of authority. See, to speak on behalf of God is to bring to the table the highest level of authority that's possible. You can't go past that. But actually here we find that Jesus Christ has a level of authority which exceeds even that. You see, in this parable of the vineyard, Jesus is not depicted simply as another servant in the line of servants sent to the vineyard. He's not depicted simply as another prophet, as the Muslims might perceive him, just another prophet in a line of prophets. No, he is another servant. He is another messenger, another prophet. That's no small thing, but he is also something else. In this parable, there is something that makes him entirely distinct from those who went before him, and we see it in verse 6 when the Father says to himself, Jesus says of the Father in this parable, he had still one other, a beloved son. That's the owner of the vineyard, and that's who he is choosing to send. The final servant who arrives at the vineyard is not just a servant of the owner, he is the son of the owner. Who does the owner represent in the parable? The owner is, of course, God. And I don't want us to miss the impact of these words as he speaks to these elders and chief priests and scribes in the temple. These are profound words for him to be speaking on this occasion. Zoom out for a moment. Picture the scene again. Holding everything now in perspective, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's entered the temple, enters, we might say, the old vineyard, and who turns up on the scene? The tenants turn up, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, and they say, by what authority have you come? And Jesus says to them, my Father owns this vineyard. He's calling himself the Son of God, not just a mouthpiece for God, not just a spokesman for God, not just a vessel for God's word, an embodiment of God's very essence, his very self, his very being. Just as Adam can say of Eve, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, so the Son says to the Father, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, in a manner of speaking. Jesus Christ comes into this world, steps into human history, and acts with the authority of God himself. He is God himself. He is the essence of God himself. He is the Son of God. That is what it means for him to be the Son of God. And so that's what he's claiming here. That's what he's claiming of himself in this parable. He's not claiming it in the way that these people want him to claim it. If he did, then he perhaps would be arrested on the spot. He's claiming it in his own terms, but he is claiming it nevertheless. He is saying that he is the son of the owner of the vineyard. And with that in mind, then, I just want to close with a few final words about this parable. And I just want to say that while, yes, I do think this parable is directed primarily at the religious leaders in Jerusalem, it's a challenge to them, it also has a universal application as well. It's a challenge to us. And this is what I want to say. I want to say that by introducing the character of the Son into this parable, Jesus makes this parable at first look very unrealistic. You see, by saying that the final person sent into the vineyard is the son of the owner of the vineyard, he makes two things in this parable seem totally absurd and unrealistic and irrational. And yet here's the thing. Both of these two things in the parable, despite their absurdity and apparent irrationality, are actually totally accurate in their depiction of the real world. They cause us to see two really genuinely absurd features of the real world. Here's what I mean. Firstly, this parable makes man's sin look absurd. See, the tenants in this parable, they act with absurd selfishness, don't they? They've been given this lovely vineyard to look after. The owner of this vineyard is presumably much wealthier, much more powerful than they are. They have been privileged enough to look after it for him while he's in another country. And yet, in their love for the vineyard in which they are, they find themselves acting with the height of stupidity. They beat the first servant which is sent to him, kick him out. They strike the next one in the head. They shame him. They kill the third. And then more keep on coming, and each one is treated appallingly. As if with every new servant sent to them, their behavior just becomes hardened and more hardened and hardened, worse and worse. They become committed to this path of violence and murder in their attempt to enjoy this vineyard for themselves. And you step back from it and you think, why would they actually do that? Surely they realize that with every servant they beat, they're more likely to be tossed out of the vineyard. The vineyard that they so want for themselves. There are only a few tenants. Presumably the owner is so much more powerful than they, what with all his servants and his land. They're doing the thing which is most guaranteed to cut them off from enjoying this vineyard, which they apparently love so much. It's as if the owner has just gone to another country. He has gone to another country in the parable. And yet it's as if, just now that he's out of sight, these tenants, they feel as if they don't need to even really worry about beating and killing his servants, because he's just sort of off there in the distance something, he can't really harm us. They're acting absurdly. But then, the son comes into the parable, and suddenly the absurdity cranks up a notch even further. What do they say to themselves in verse 7? This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. But the logic doesn't add up, does it, at all? As if, or if we kill the owner, kill the son of the owner, then the owner will be happy just gifting us with the vineyard. We'll just inherit it for ourselves. No, they're acting like stupid people, like madmen. They are absurd. If you kill the son, you will inflame the paternal rage that will cast you out of that vineyard. You are destroying yourselves. That's just logical. Jesus says, doesn't he, at the end of this parable, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. It's just obvious. Everyone knows that. So you might say it's very unrealistic. But you see, that absurdity, when applied to the real world, is totally accurate. That's just what sinful mankind is like. Our sin is absurd. As human beings, we have been wonderfully blessed. I'm not just talking about Israel now, I'm talking about the whole world. As human beings, we have an infinite amount of good things at our fingertips. this beautiful creation in which we live and which we eat from, food and drink and family and intimacy and friendship and long walks in the hills and sport and reading and writing and thinking and whatever you like to do. We have so much of it. We are absurdly blessed, and yet we delude ourselves. We believe that we can have all of this to ourselves, that we can actually push God out of his own vineyard, and that we can reject all of his warnings when we do that. That we can just carve out our own little stake in this creation, which God would never even dare to enter. And the more we reject God, the more we reject God. The worse our sin becomes. We are like these irrational tenants committing ourselves to this futile path of offending our God more and more and more, acting more and more appallingly, acting irrationally, doing the very thing most likely to eject us from this good world and be cast out into outer darkness. And I just want to warn you this evening then, like the sun in that vineyard, the Son of God stands before you now, and he pleads that you yield to him and that you accept his authority as the Son of God. And if you think you can reject him and get away with it, then your absurdity has reached the climax. If you leave this world rejecting the Son of God, then you have drawn the final straw. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, Jesus says. So this parable, it makes man's sin look absurd, irrational. But that is how it is. And I'm saying to you this evening, don't be absurd. Don't be irrational. Don't be that fool. Accept the authority of Jesus Christ. But then that's not all. You see, secondly, this parable makes God's love look absurd, doesn't it? Because the fact is that a rational, sensible vineyard owner doesn't send a second servant, not after what happened to the first, never mind a third servant or a fourth servant. No, he'd say to himself, you know, my tenants beat my first servant. My tenants will be punished immediately. That's the rational, sensible response. And yet the picture we get in this parable is just that we have this stream of servants which just keep on coming and coming and coming. Many others, it says, come along. Some they beat and some they kill in verse 5. And you think, many others, how much blood are these tenants allowed to shed? How absurdly patient is this landowner? Why is he still pursuing this peaceful approach to these tenants? And then the son comes in, the son of the owner of the vineyard. And you think, surely the owner now has got a good measure of what these tenants are like. Surely he knows what they're going to do. Surely he wouldn't risk sending his son. Doesn't he love his son? Is he worthless to him? No, he's not. He's a beloved son, we're told. He's a treasured son, a precious son, an adored son, and yet he sends him because he's so patient with these tenants. And the son is killed as well. And you think it's absurd. It's totally unrealistic. You wouldn't really do that. That wouldn't happen in the real world. You wouldn't believe that, would you? It must be fiction, you think. The thing is, it's not fiction. It did happen. This is the truth about the real world in which we live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the love of God. You put it in a story about tenants and vineyards, and you think, that's just absurd. And yes, it is absurd. He's absurdly patient. He's absurdly sacrificial. We have a God who just keeps on giving and giving, who just keeps on putting off his owner, his anger, and who sends his own son to die in the place of sinners. And yet that happens. And so my appeal to you this evening, if you are not a Christian, is not simply based on fear. I could tell you this evening, your absurd sin will lead you to hell. That would be true. Avoiding hell would be a very good reason for accepting Jesus Christ. But this parable goes further than that. It doesn't just say your sin is absurd. It says God's love for you is absurd. So wake up to that. Let that truth hit you between the eyes. Let it melt you down. And out of love then for your patient, loving God, bow down in worship to the authority of his dying son in your place. Embrace Jesus Christ. Amen.